Please remain standing. And for our scripture reading this morning, we're going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. After a month's break on this series, we're back to 1 Corinthians. And our plan today is to finish chapter 11. So here is the word of our Lord. 1 Corinthians 11, starting at verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night, same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many asleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may be not condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I'll set in order when I come. This is the word of our Lord. May he write on the tablets of our hearts. Let us pray together. Father, we pray that you'd guide us. We pray that your Spirit open our eyes, that we might see wonderful things concerning you from this text. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The Lord, in his goodness and mercy to us, gave us visible words alongside with the preached word. It would have been sufficient if he had given us the Bible, and then if you have given us the preaching of the word, that would be already abundant mercy toward us. But he didn't stop there. He also gave us visible words, the gospel in the Lord's Supper and in the sacrament of baptism is proclaimed sensibly, that is, visibly, physically. In the Lord's Supper and in baptism, we're able to see Christ and to touch Christ and to feel Christ and to smell Christ and to drink Christ, not just to hear from Christ. Our Lord knows that we are physical people, that although we are called to walk by faith, he gives us these little tokens of sight to just keep us going. And that's what he does for us in the Lord's Supper. So he gives us these two sacraments in which all of our senses are involved in partaking of it. The Heidelberg Catechism describes this beautifully in question 75. It asks, "How are you admonished and assured in the Lord's Supper that you are a partaker of that one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross and of all his benefits?" And this is how the Catechism answers. "Thus, that Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat of this broken bread and to drink of this cup in remembrance of him, adding these promises. First, that his body was offered and broken on the cross for me, and his blood shed for me, as certainly as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me, and the cup communicated to me. As we see the bread, as we see the cup, as we drink of the cup, as we eat of the bread, we can be confirmed in our faith that as certain as we can touch that bread, Christ died for us. It continues. And further, that he feeds and nourishes my soul to everlasting life with his crucified body and shed blood, as assuredly as I receive from the hands of the minister, and taste with my mouth the bread and the cup of the Lord, as certain signs of the body and the blood of Christ. So as we partake of the bread, as we partake of the cup, we can physically experience Christ in the way that we don't when we read the Bible, when we pray, and when there is preaching. We in a real way are partaking of Christ and of all his benefits as we partake of this supper. And I hope this passage will help us understand better and appreciate more this gift that God has given us to celebrate the work of Christ and to nourish us. There's true spiritual nourishment as we partake of the Lord's Supper. You have gathered by now, it's been over a year that we're going through 1 Corinthians, that the Corinthian church was not a stellar church. It was a church, just like any church, full of sinners, just like this church. It had problems because there were people there. Right? That's how it is here as well. And they seem to have struggled with every area of obedience. If there was an area to struggle, the Corinthians found it. And then they struggled in that area. And one of those areas was the worship services in the church. The worship services of the Corinthian church were so messed up that they were worse off for getting together. In verse 17, Paul says, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." It would have been better for them not to get together than to get together in the way that they were doing. They were practicing the Lord's Supper so wrongly that it wasn't the Lord's Supper at all. In verse 20, Paul says, "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." Whatever it is you're doing, even though you may call it the Lord's Supper, it's so messed up that it is not the Lord's Supper. Don't even pretend that you're doing that. Their worship problems went beyond the Lord's Supper. Their worship problems extended to their view of preaching, praying, giving, and singing. We see that in chapters 12, 14, and 16. So, as you notice, every element of the worship of God, they had struggles with. But their biggest sin, according to this passage, the sin that caused some to be sick or even die, was that they were coming to the supper as a divided body. Look at verse 18 and 19. Paul says, "For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." The biggest problem in their worship is that they were coming to worship a God who had united them, divided. There were schisms. There was false or sinful divisions among them. There were unbiblical divisions. There was widespread dissension in the church. And we've seen that throughout the book. We saw in earlier chapters that they were dividing themselves according to whom their spiritual father was. You remember in chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, he was, "I'm of Paul." "No, I'm of Cephas." "No, I'm of Apollos." And then the super spiritual said, "Aha, I'm of Christ." Right? And Paul says, no, there's no division in the church. They were dividing themselves according to how wise they thought they were. You remember that in chapter 1. That some were claiming some of wisdom that is above what Paul had given them. And Paul says, do you know what? God chose those who weren't wise. God chose those who were weak. God chose those who could not stand on their own to serve him. So don't claim a wisdom that doesn't come from God. They were dividing themselves according to how spiritually strong they thought they were. We see that in chapters 8 and 9. They said, oh, I can eat of meat in the temple in the front of the idol and I'm not doing anything wrong. These puny people that can't, they are weak and I despise them. And God said, no. That's, you are weak, and it is in your weakness that I show myself strong. And they were dividing themselves whether they were married or single as well. And in future chapters, we're going to see that they're dividing themselves according to the importance or the value they place in the different spiritual gifts that God had given them. This was a severely divided church. Dissension was everywhere. Sinful splits were everywhere. And they're coming to the Lord's Supper. And Paul says, that's not the Lord's Supper. And that is particularly the sin that later on in verse 30 of chapter 11, he says, some are sick and even died because of that particular sin. Here, in this chapter, the division seems to be between the haves and the have-nots. Look at verses 21 and 22. Paul says, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. By the time... So what seems to be going on here is that you have rich people in the church who didn't have to work. Don't you show you? They have rich people in the church. They didn't have to work, so they got to church earlier, and they would go straight to the table, and they would just start eating the bread and drinking the wine. By the time the working poor came, which is kind of us, to church, there would be nothing left there anymore because the rich people had taken everything from them. So by the time the poor brethren got there, the only thing they found was empty tables and drunk people. That's what the Lord's Supper was for them. Drunk people and empty tables. Now, whatever the form of dissension takes, dissension, schism, is always a satanic work that destroys the church and is met with severe judgment on the part of God. Whatever the division is, whatever the unbiblical form of schism of dissension is always a fruit of the work of Satan. And God is not going to stand passively watching his body being divided. Look at verse 30. It says, for this very reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Now, he's not talking about the attitude of the people during the sermon. This, that many asleep means they are dead. They've died because of their sins. In verse 34, he says, but if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. So that the very gathering is supposed to be the blessing of God becomes the condemnation of God upon them. And Jesus made the same point in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, he says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar. So what are you doing when you're going to the altar to bring a gift? You're worshiping, right? You're coming to the altar to worship. That's what the picture is. There's no longer an altar. This is not an altar. We're not sacrificing anything here, but we are worshiping. That's what bringing the gift to the altar means. He says, therefore, if you're bringing a gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly. While you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will be by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. And we're going to spend this afternoon's sermon looking at this passage and talk about reconciliation. But here we have the Lord Jesus Christ himself saying how severe, how dangerous, how sinful it is to have unreconciled divisions, sinful divisions in the church. Do you know why? Because in the Lord's Supper, Jesus says, remember how we stand here and we break the bread? Right? And that is a symbolism of the body of Christ being broken. So Jesus says, here's my body broken for you, that you all may be one body unbroken. Jesus says, I've broken my body for you so that you don't have to break my body, the church. And the word body they use in two different ways. I mean the church and the body, the physical body of Christ. So by coming to the Lord's Supper with the visions, we are breaking the body of Christ, the church, again and again and again and again. And the Lord is not going to allow that. But the Lord in his goodness, even a serious sin as this, he uses it for the good of the church. Look at what it says in verse 19. It says, for there must be also factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. These divisions, though satanic, are used by God to display who is truly his and who is not. God uses these sinful displays of pride to make evident who his people are. And that's a good thing from the church. And again and again, our God does that. He brings what we have meant for evil into good for his body. You know, the Apostle Paul tells us something that maybe we already assume that's true, but it's good to talk about. That is that the Lord's Supper finds its origin in Christ himself. Look at verse 23. Paul says, for I received from the Lord, and the word Lord in the writings of Paul is a reference to Jesus Christ. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper as he celebrated the Passover, often called the Last Supper, on that Thursday night, on the night before he was crucified. He was hours away of being betrayed by Judas, who was present at that occasion, and he is hours away of suffering tremendous division from his father, being torn apart from his father because of our sins. And he could have been spending a lot of time feeling sorry for himself. He could have been spending a lot of time just thinking about what he's going to go through. But that's not where his mind is. His mind is on you, on his church. And in Luke chapter 22, which is the most complete record of how the supper was instituted, we read this in Luke 22, verses 14 through 20. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Just a side note, remember what Jesus did on that one morning by the Sea of Galilee? What did he do? He ate of it with his disciples, showing that his kingdom is established and that we are part of God's great and mighty kingdom, the church. He says, then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. This was an important occasion for Jesus. He uses an intensifying phrase in the beginning of this passage in Luke 22 when he says, with fervent desire, I have desired. This is one of the proofs that he actually spoke in Aramaic, because this is an Aramaic construction, which is an intensive. It was ultimate desire, with fervent desire, with the biggest desire possible, I've desired to eat this supper with you, Christ says. And he continues to say that to us today. He meets with us on this table, and he eats with us, and he partakes of himself with us, and he's desirous of doing that with us even today. This was an important occasion for Jesus. And if you think about it, Christ gave us two ceremonies, two sacraments, two ordinances for us. And this is one of them. The only one being baptism, where he stabbed, the one that he instituted in Matthew 28 when he gave us the Great Commission. Two things God gave us, and we should treasure them, the Lord's Supper and baptism. So the Lord's Supper finds its origin in Christ, and he points to Christ. Do this in remembrance of me. And that's why when we partake of the supper, guess what should we be thinking? Guess on whom should we be meditating? Not on our sins. Not on the chewing of the person behind us, as loud as that might be. But on the Christ whom we are remembering by partaking of it. The Lord's Supper finds its origin in Christ. It comes from him. It points to him. Isn't that truth, the truth about everything in this life? Remember what Paul says in Romans 11:36? For from him and for him and to him are all things. That includes the Lord's Supper. Comes from him as a gift to us and brings us back to him. And we see here the Lord's Supper is a proclamation of Christ. Look at that verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. This goes back to the Lord's Supper being a visible word. Not simply the eating of the bread and the drink of the cup, but brothers and sisters united to Christ and to one another through his death and resurrection, eating of the same bread, drinking of the cup. That's a proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because our being united to one another is a natural. Our caring for one another is a natural. Our dying to self and living for others is a natural. That only happens through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we partake of Christ together, we are proclaiming his death, his gospel, till he comes again. So the Lord's Supper is not me and Jesus time. It's us and Jesus time. We're communing not only with Jesus, but with one another as we sit together and partake of that bread. And in doing that, we proclaim the Lord's Supper, we proclaim Christ till he comes. And this togetherness of the Lord's Supper leads us to the next point, that the Lord's Supper is given to the gathered church. Look at verse 18. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. Now, there's no second of all, if you notice the passage. So this is a first of all without a second of all. It shows that Paul is really excited or perhaps a bit upset. You know, have ever been in an argument where he says, well, first of all, and then there's no second of all. He just keeps on arguing. That's what Paul is doing here, because this is important. This is serious. And he says, first of all, when you come together as a church. Now, there are times when Christians who are members of the same local church meet together for religious purposes that are not the gathering of the church. There are times where we get together, and those times are not the gathering of the church, as Paul talks about here. The Lord's Supper is for those times when the church is gathered, that is, for when the church is formally called to worship together. And we find that distinction with other elements as well. For example, in chapter 11, it says that when the church is gathered to pray, the women are to pray in a certain way, to pray aloud in a certain way in that particular time. But then in chapter 14, where it has a description of the formal worship service of the church, in which the church is gathered to worship their head in a formal way, women are told not to pray aloud. So there's that distinction in times for where the church meets. That the Lord's Supper was given to the gathered church teaches us a few things. It teaches us that the Lord's Supper is not an ordinance for the individual, for the family. It is for the church. The family is not called to have Lord's Supper at their home. The individual is not called to have his or her own Lord's Supper. It's given to the church when it's gathered together to worship her head, and for no other time. Another thing is that since it was given to the church gets to manage it. The church gets to decide how often it takes place, who should partake of it. And this is part of the power of the keys granted by Jesus to the church. The church admits people to its body through baptism. The church manages the covenant renewal process, the Lord's Supper. And the church declares whether somebody is still members of it or not through excommunication. So it's given to the church. And the Lord's Supper was given to the Israel of God. Look at verse 25. Paul says, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Talks about the new covenant here in verse 25. And the Bible says that the new covenant was made with Israel. In Jeremiah 31, verse 31, it says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Do you hear that? God is speaking, saying, I'm going to make a covenant, a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That's the group that he's making the covenant with. Here, in 1 Corinthians 11, the same spirit that inspired Jeremiah inspired Paul to say that the Lord's Supper is the new covenant given to the church. So here you have Jeremiah 31 saying it's made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul saying, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, saying that it's given to the church, a new covenant given to the church. Putting the two together and assuming that the Holy Spirit did not make a mistake, we conclude that the church is the Israel of God. That we have no part in the new covenant. Therefore, no part in the Lord's table unless we are part of the house of Israel with whom God made the new covenant. We are the Israel of God. We are part of that same tree that started with Abraham and continues to grow to all eternity till Christ comes back. The Israel of God, the people of God according to the promises, and all heirs of Abraham according to the promises given to him back in the book of Genesis. We, the church, is the same Israel of God, organically and institutionally united with the Old Testament people of God. And this is important for you to keep in mind. Remember, the new covenant is made with Israel. Unless you are part of Israel, you have no part in the new covenant. It's not for you. Which puts you in a very precarious position, since there's no salvation outside of the new covenant. Now, some have said that this is a different new covenant. It's not the same new covenant. One that is not mentioned at all in the Old Testament. Now, there are several problems with saying that that's the case. The New Testament writers assume that their audience knew what they were talking about. There's no, it just says, the New Testament, never says, oh, the New Testament. No way, the New Covenant, I know what you're talking about, the New Covenant. And the expression is used in Jewish and Gentile context without any explanations, as if everybody knew what's going on. If this new covenant is not the new covenant, then we are in big trouble, because the book of Hebrews says that Christ came to establish and mediate the new covenant prophesied in Jeremiah 31. And the largest continuing quotation of the Old Testament in the New Testament is Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34 in Hebrews chapter 8. And said Christ came to fulfill that. And it's on the basis of that covenant that you have access to God. So, we are the Israel of God. We have all the rights to the new covenant by faith. Therefore, we come to the table of the new covenant because it is for us, those who are Jews, according to the Spirit, by faith in Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper is the new covenant, as Paul says here, in the same way the circumcision is the Abrahamic covenant. Namely, it represents the new covenant. And lastly, the Lord's Supper is for those who have a credible profession of faith. Look at verses 27 through 29. Paul says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So Paul says three things about those who are to partake of the Lord's Supper. The first one is that they must do it in a worthy manner. In verse 27, you must partake of it in a worthy manner. Now, there's nothing about you that makes you worthy. The only worthy manner to partake of Christ, of the supper is in Christ, through faith in Christ. So what is it to partake it worthily? Is to partake it in Christ, through faith in Christ. It assumes faith. Secondly, he says that one must be able to examine himself in verse 28. He says that, which implies that he is to examine himself that he is in Christ. That has to be there. Here, in this particular passage, the in Christness is represented by unity in the church. That's one way that we can evaluate whether we are in Christ. And the third thing, he says that we are to discern the body in verse 29. The body here is the church, not the body of Christ. And we can talk about it at different times if you want to know why I think that's the case. But you need to discern that you're part of this body. You need to look around and know that these are the people that have been united to you through Jesus Christ, that together united to the head as a body. And one then must be able to evaluate his relationship to the church. And these three activities can only be done through faith in Christ and do require a certain level of cognitive ability, which means you need to be able to formulate these ideas in your mind by grace through faith before you can partake of the Lord's Supper. That would at least exclude infants from partaking of the Lord's Supper. This passage teaches that there is a credible profession of faith that's necessary in order to partake of the Lord's Supper. Now, some Reformed scholars have said that this passage says nothing concerning children in the Lord's Supper. That nothing this here applies to children, only applies to adults. Therefore, a child is outside of whatever this passage teaches. The problem with that is that back in verse 18, Paul says, "For, first of all, when you come together as a church," and throughout the scriptures, the church, the gathered church, consists of believers and who else? Their children. That's why we encourage families to have their young, very young children in the service. Because the gathered church is not just adults, but as a cross-section of the family. So for Paul to say that he's speaking to the gathered church and then all of a sudden we're going to exclude the children in this teaching, it does not follow from what he says. So, but they say that children should partake of the Lord's Supper prior to any profession of faith, even as infants, as long as they are baptized. But that seems to contradict how Paul defines the church. And he's addressing the church as a whole. He's including children here as well. Well, some may draw a line between the Passover and the Lord's Supper and say that children ate the Passover, therefore they should indiscriminately partake of the Lord's Supper. And to which I say two things. One, there's no passage in the Bible that says the children partook of the Lord's Supper. The infants ate the Lord's Supper. And I can even dare you to find that that's the case. There's one reference of children involved in partaking of the Passover, and it is when a child asks, "Why are we doing this?" And the father explains. The fact that he's asking implies what? That he's not an infant. Right? And secondly, there's room for discontinuity. Even if children were infants, somehow were force-fed lamb down their throats as infants, not everything needs to be the same between the two covenants, right? There's discontinuities as well. I was talking to somebody who said, "Well, this view excommunicates children from the church." Sounds mighty high and mighty, but that's a fallacious argument. This is a fallacious argument because simply saying that there are some things that are not for them now is not the same as saying kicking them out of the church. Are there some things in your home that your children are not allowed to do? I hope so. I hope that you manage them according to their age. Does that make them not part of your family because they don't partake of that particular thing? I don't think so. The same with the Lord's Supper. saying, you know, this is for you when you come to faith, is actually saying, yes, you're part of this. Just come to Jesus. Come to Jesus and you'll be yours. And people say, but then we're just tricking them because they want to eat the bread and drink the cup. And we're tricking them to say they believe in Jesus so they can eat the bread and drink the cup. That's not our place to judge what in their hearts. Our place is to say, this is for you as long as you believe in Christ. Trust in Christ. Trust in Christ. Isn't that what you do with your children? It should be. Trust in Christ. Trust in Christ should be the daily routine or the overwhelming direction of your parenting. Trust in Christ. And we do that by pointing them to the supper as well. This is for you when you come to faith, when you can articulate your faith in Jesus Christ. I said those finally, right? I was mistaken. I turned the page and saw there's more things here as well. And quickly, I wanted to just say, often people say, why don't we have the Lord's Supper during our lunch as a meal? Well, because the Bible says that's not the case. The Lord's Supper is a ceremonial meal, not a regular dinner. As a matter of fact, if you look at verses 22, 26, and 34, it says, why are you coming here to get full of food? If you're hungry, eat at home and then come to it. So Paul never meant, or the Holy Spirit never meant the Lord's Supper to be a regular dinner. It's a ceremonial dinner in which only bread and wine is served. And that's what the elements are. Bread during the Passover week was unleavened bread. During every other week was not unleavened bread, because that's not what they had. It was just common bread, and that's why we use common, delicious bread that Amy Hunter bakes for us. Sometimes a bit distraction because it's so good, and you focus on the goodness of the bread, hoping there was a little butter to put on it or something like that. But it's good bread, which is rightly done. And it was wine. It's really hard to get drunk on grape juice. You'd have to drink a lot of Welch's grape juice in order to get drunk, if ever, from just grape juice. It was wine. And Paul never says, stop drinking wine in the Lord's Supper. He says what? Stop getting drunk in the Lord's Supper. He could have just said, don't use wine because it's from the devil. He doesn't. He says, do we use wine rightly in the Lord's Supper as well? And this is a place where Christ is present with us. In verse 24, he says, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. And this has been, this is my body. It's been the dividing factor in Christendom. What that means has divided the church. But if nothing else, it means that Christ is really, though mystically, present with us. How does that work? Not sure. But as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we are eating and drinking Jesus Christ and the benefits of his salvation for us. That's why it's so dangerous for somebody who is not in Christ to eat and drink of Christ. Because what you're doing is eating and drinking damnation. The Lord has blessed us with this wonderful proof of his love for us. This is what this is. It's a wonderful proof of his love for us. And if you didn't understand the things I said here this morning, that's okay. You can go back, perhaps, and listen to the sermon again. You just had to get one thing. You need to get Christ. You need to trust in him. He must be your pearl of great price. He must be your treasure. He must be your savior. He must be the one that you come naked and unashamed to. He must be the one to whom you turn, knowing that there's nothing good in you. He must be the one who brings you out of the miry pit and puts you upon a rock. He must be the one who changes your heart and gives you faith to believe in him. He must be the one who saves you and declares you to be his. He must be the one who adopts you and brings you to the family of God and translates you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son whom God loves. He must be the one who was nailed to the cross for your sins and came back to life in the resurrection to bring you back to life. Whether you understand how Christ is present, whether you understand who should be partaking as children or not, not as important as getting who Christ is. Because he is the one that invites you to this table. And if you're not in him, you have not been invited. So don't come. For your own safety and for your own good, when you partake of it, if you're not in Christ, stay away. It'd be better for you. But you can come to Christ right now and trust him and know him. And when we know him, we have life eternal. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you that you speak to us through your word. We pray that the things that were said here will be applied by your spirit. The things that were true be applied by your spirit to our hearts. And help us to be able to understand Jesus Christ. And we thank you for this table. For us in Jesus' name, amen.